Bibles with me in our time of exposition in Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, or the church, in the fifth chapter. And we'll begin reading from the 12th verse, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter, though we will be picking up in the midst of our exposition. Last week, we ended in verse 14, and we'll carry over from 14 in the middle of this section here and learn about the death that is subjected to all mankind in Adam, or the life that is to the reconciled found in Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not accounted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This section here, as we return, is really a summary of the whole salvation plan and purpose of God from the very beginning throughout history, centered on two people, two key figures, two which are positioned as the head or the chief or the patriarch, if you want to say it that, of two different groups. I don't know about different, but two groups at least. We have Adam and we have Jesus. And what Paul wants to do is draw this illustration and draw this comparison in to us so that we can understand this gospel that he's been preaching, that he's been teaching, has been explaining, especially here at the beginning of chapter 5, where he speaks about how through Christ there is reconciliation to God. See that in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is Jesus' blood, dying on the cross for us, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And this idea of being reconciled to God. When did mankind become unreconciled to God? Is this really the condition of humanity? Unreconciled to God, and then when Christ is sent into this world through his work on the cross, through his shedding of his blood, there is found reconciliation. God reconciles with sinners. When did that happen? When did we fall out of his blessings and graces to where we now need to seek this reconciliation in Christ? Well, this is where Paul takes us in verse 12 and onward to the end of the chapter. Here's where this all begins. He goes back to the very beginning and to Adam. And Adam fell. And in the fall of Adam, the entrance of sin came into the world, not just Adam, that Adam sinned, and therefore he's responsible for his own sin, and then he gets punished with what was the command there. And the day that you eat of the fruit, in that day you shall die, and Adam will die, and Eve ate, and she will die. No, what happens is, in Adam, all die. In Adam, the whole human race now receives what is the entrance of sin and the entrance of the consequences of that transgression, which is death, death and sin. Here's where it all came from. Here's where it all begins. And thus the whole picture of the redemptive plan of God begins with the fall of Adam and finds itself in consummation at the judgment of God, either on the final day of his wrath or at the cross of his Son. This is where mankind finds himself from birth to death, in a condition of fallenness or having a sinful nature and suffering under the condition of death, of which there is only one way to be rescued from this. It is in the one man, he keeps emphasizing in this section. One man's obedience, one man's act of righteousness, one man's being shed on the cross, his blood being shed for our justification. In this we find the reverse of the fall and the curse. Now that understanding and that the condition of humanity has not always been received and agreed upon. Especially if you back up some 300-400 years from now, which was called the Age of Enlightenment. And in the Age of Enlightenment, the philosophers and the thinkers and the Descartes and the Humes and Smiths and Kant and Locke and Spinoza and Rousseau and all these others began to think themselves out of religion and the need for religion and out of the monarchy and the need for the idea of the church-state context in which life was, and started to promote the idea of this humanistic thinking and changing the whole world as a result, and the worldview. And in the Age of Enlightenment, they were casting off traditions of the Bible and rejecting that as not true anymore, especially the idea of what is talked about right here in Romans 5, that all men died in Adam, and all men sinned in Adam, and all men receive original sin, and all men are therefore corrupted from our very conception and into this life. They would reject that. They would throw that tradition off and turn to reason and turn to science and turn to other explanations, and the promotion became that actually man was good. Man is good. We're born good. We're good people. We're not what the Bible says. We're not what we've traditionally heard. And therefore, we should expect good things. And they start surmising this and promoting this out into the world. Especially Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, came and began to talk about what was a common understanding or phrase called the noble savage. A savage, of course, was their perspective that he was fighting against what was a traditional perspective of Indians and natives and those who are outside of normal civilization, and they're in the jungles and they're in the far reaches of the world. Those are the savages, is the term. And he started to promote, no, actually, there's the noble savage. That is, there's the good indigenous wild man who is uncorrupted by civilization, because their perspective here was not that man is corrupted by birth, but civilization and environments, and there's that small percentage of people out there that are really bad. There really are bad people. They actually influence you, and that's how humanity becomes sinful. It's not by nature, it's by environment. Therefore, there's going to be a noble savage, and the promotion and the thought of that. So all mankind are born free, free from this sinful corruption, and now all are in chains because of influences in society. Where have we heard that before? It's still promoted today, even in churches, in worldviews, in schools, and everywhere. It's the popular perspective of humanity. And yet the church holds firmly to what Paul is telling us here. Look at the world, and there's death. Why is there death? Is everybody subject to death? Yes. Why? Because everyone was subject to sin. Adam sinned, death entered in through Adam, and thus death spread to all men, because all in Adam is that phrase there at the end of verse 12, because all sin. It's not waiting for men to sin and then the curse of death hits them. They already have the curse of death. They already have that sin nature. We all sinned in Adam, because of Adam, because of the original sin. This is the nature of man. And so there is the conflict of worldviews. It's very interesting at that time, as Rousseau and others are promoting this anti-biblical perspective of the world, Jonathan Edwards had a few things to say. We know Jonathan Edwards, a preacher, and the man there in Massachusetts and Connecticut, a renowned thinker and theologian. Actually, many today would say America's greatest theologian we've ever produced. This is the man, Jonathan Edwards. He is injected in this time, and he begins to speak about man's fall. And you know the great sermon. What is it? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm not talking about good, noble savages in the hands of a kind, wonderful God like Mr. Rogers. No, he had some things to say. In his treatise on the original sin, he would surmise, how else could we acknowledge the universality of sin in the human race if not for the universal plunge of the human race at the beginning in Adam? How else can we explain this? It's not because of 5% corrupted the rest of us. You would think that maybe there'd be 50% of people that would not give in to such corruptions. Instead, what we find is 100% people are corrupt. 100% people die. Why? Because we are all born in this state. And so he defends the view of original sin. And you can study that, you can learn that, and argue through that. The apostle, in his brilliance here, lays down the rules of why the gospel is in the world. Because man is by nature sinful. And man, because of his sin, is subject to death and separation and judgment and condemnation under God. Here's the reason why the gospel is here in the first place. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come to die? What did he accomplish? And what we find in this text here is just in persuasive logic, he puts the case of mankind before the judgment seat of God from the very beginning. As we see it, all died, all are sin. And he begins to show us the explanation for why Christ. Why did Jesus die, and the sufficiency of Christ's work? Now, there's a specific question that he is going to answer here, though it's not in the text. It's implied. And that is the question that some may have of how do we know that the death of Christ actually applies to you and I, all of us? How can one man's death serve to change the course for so many at the same time? How can one man, by one death, reconcile millions of people with God and remove their sins? Are we sure about that? Is there certainty in this? And this is where the argument takes us. So you have to follow along if this is hard to grasp. This is a difficult chapter to follow and grasp the meaning and what he's trying to throw at you, and I want to help you with that as best I can. And so here's the argument he brings. We find in Jesus the representative of all those of the redeemed, the reconciled. We find in Adam the representative of all humanity who is dead and in sin. This is how it applies. He represents. He filters down. What he has done is applied to the whole group. This is the comparison. Verse 12 and verse 18 are basically summary statements. That's his basic argument. Let me read it and tie them together, because verse 13 through 17 is a parenthesis. It's parenthetical. Verse 12 and verse 18 are the points. Call that the prothesis and the apodosis. He says this in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jump now to verse 18. Therefore, repeating that, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So you have the one trespass in the garden leads to the effect upon all mankind, so in likeness or similarity or in comparison, just as that, so this, in Jesus, his one act of righteousness, his one act from the cross, his life given for us affects, he says, all men here, all of his people, all the reconciled. And this is the argument. This is the doctrine of salvation here. One act of obedience by one man, Jesus Christ, able to accomplish all of our salvation in completion and in sufficiency. The whole system is wrapped up in representation here. And this is another argument towards the statement about justification by faith alone. It is not justification by faith in Jesus, what he did, and then we need to add to that our own righteousness. That is, our justification is not just one act of righteousness, it's many acts of righteousness. No. Our justification is in what Jesus did, pure and simple and in sufficiency. And so we have this statement, this idea of representation, a good word, or imputation that we've been describing here. Representation. Adam represents mankind in the garden. Jesus represents the saved, the reconciled before God from the cross. He is our representative. And as I explained last week, representation is in our genes as Americans. It's in our genes because if you remember the tea problem in Boston. In the Boston Tea Party, they complained about what was a taxation on their tea of which they did not have anybody in Parliament standing for their interests here. And so there was just an arbitrary, tyrannical tax as they saw it. And so they took their tea and they threw it into the harbor. And into the harbor it goes. We wrote protest. And what was their protest? Taxation without representation is contrary to Parliament. Well, they were right. But they didn't get that turned around and thus led to the revolution. And it was part of that time, a great turn of events for our nation. That idea is what is used here by Paul, only in the sense of this, condemnation with representation, justification with representation. How can Adam's sin be my demise? How can Jesus' life and death be my reconciliation? It has to do with the idea of this representation. That is, as we send a representative to Congress, he represents our interests. We don't send every one of us, all 300 some odd million voters to Washington to vote, one person, one vote, popular vote on every article and every law and every whatever. We send a representative. And when they vote by representation and our interests. Now, we might not like what they say, but we are responsible for what they say and what they vote, and we suffer the consequences because of their votes. It's as if we are there voting through them by representation. And so the choice of a president is not popular vote. The choice of the vice president, the choice of his administration and all those who would serve under him, that is not by popular vote. It's the choice of the Supreme Court justices is not by popular vote. Laws are decided not by popular vote. It's divided or determined by representation. We understand that. We live with that. In the same way we have here. How is it that Adam's sin resulted in my death because he is the patriarch of humanity? He is the representative, the federal head, the federal representative of the human race. In the same way, we understand also Christ does that for us from the cross. His one act by representation serves to benefit the group, his people. That's the comparison. And the proof of this? All you have to do is look around you and say, is there effects of the fall of Adam? Yes, sin and death, widespread, dominating. As a matter of fact, the words Paul uses here are very critical for us. As we'll see this, it's going to work for us further as we get into chapter 6. It's the word reign. Death reigns in this world. Sin reigns in this world. And life doesn't. Eternal life does not reign. Death reigns. But in Christ, there is a turnaround. There is an overcoming of that death reign and that sin reign. And then this is very important for us. Death spread to all men. Sin indeed was in the world before the law is given. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And all these things Paul wants us to understand in Jesus Christ is a sufficient and powerful and more than abundant and abounding work that affects us all. And there's certainty there. Now he makes a statement in verse 14. As he's arguing this out, he says this of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And on that idea, he says, Adam is a type. Adam is a figure. He's similar to Jesus, the one who is to come. So there's a similarity between Adam and Jesus. But before he jumps to that and explains that similarity, he wants to explain, not that similar, though. Let me show you a number of contrasts between these two. And that's what verse 15, 16, 17, and 18 do for us. And that's what we want to talk about today as we build on this argument, this contrast between the two heads, the two representatives, the contrast between Adam and Moses. One leads death to all because we were in Adam. The other leads to life in all because we are in Christ. And the question is, are you in the death or you are in the life? Which one are you in Adam or in Jesus? So let's take a look at this text, verse 15. It begins with this statement, but the free gift is not like to trespass. So that follows the statement, who was a type of the one who was to come? Adam is a type. Adam is kind of like a mold of which you see the similar type of mold of the one to come who is Jesus. But, the word but here is but to the contrary, but not exactly alike. As a matter of fact, there's a dissimilarity here between the two, and I want to show you that. I'm going to give you four contrasts this morning between our human representative Adam and our reconciling representative Jesus. And this last really lays out for us the abounding grace, the abundant grace found in Jesus compared to the universal demise and death and judgment found in Adam. Let's start this way, verse 15. It is a contrast between Adam and Jesus by degree. A contrast by degree. There's a contrast between death and grace. Between death and grace. Verse 15 points this out. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, many died through the one man's trespass. That one man is Adam. And the trespass was in the garden. Genesis 2:17. Here's the command I give you, Adam. Don't eat of this tree. You can eat all the others. All this is for you. All of this is paradise. All of this is for you and Eve to share and to live and to have life, abundant life here in the presence of God. But this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it. Because in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Very simple command. Very simple rule. He trespassed. That means he crossed the line. That one man's trespass, he crossed the line. He ate of the fruit. He didn't accidentally eat of the fruit. There was definite intention here. He went ahead, took the fruit from his wife's hand without balking, without question, and ate it. Chose to eat it. He crossed the line. He trespassed. He went on property he should not have walked. Well, Paul says, in that act, many died. Many died. So, the result of his act results in death of all. All of us were in Adam, he being our federal head. All of us results here, all of us received death. Okay, that's the degree of his judgment. But, he says here, the free gift, this is a word charisma, talking about charismatic gifts here. This is the idea of grace gift, and it's tied to what Jesus did from the cross for you and I. He died on the cross as an act of grace, as a display of God's grace, undeserved favor, and mercy towards sinners. That's explained in the previous verses, verses 1 to verse 11, this grace. This free gift is not like, by comparison, not exactly alike what Adam did. Let me show you the contrast. See, many died through the one man's trespass. Much more, though, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And he's using some words to make the dissimilar results or degrees. There's a degree of effect here. This is the explanation. There's a contrast between the two. If many died through one man's trespass, that is, all mankind were given the death sentence, the principle of death, it affected not just one man, but the many. So in the one man's trespass, that is in close association and relationship to Adam, to that trespass, is as if we trespassed, we received death. That's original sin. That's the fall. Much more, by degree, the abounding for the many exceeds the death sentence, is the idea. The measure of God's kindness in grace exceeds the measure of God's punishment of Adam's evil effects upon humanity. This is the point Paul's going to make. So he's saying, listen, they are a type, Adam and Jesus, but what you get in Jesus and what you got in Adam, by degree, is no comparison here. What you got in Jesus is far greater by degree than what we received in Adam. And what did we receive? We received grace from God, free gift in this one man, and it abounds for the many, salvation. Salvation. In other words, God did not just reverse the effects of Adam's trespass. Okay, Adam trespass. Okay, we'll just change this around. We'll reverse this and put humanity, or those who are Jesus, we'll just put them back in the garden to try again. That's not what he did. God went further. He gave eternal life abundantly to all who trust in him. Not only do we not have death, but now we have life. And as Jesus said, and life more abundantly, life eternal, life that abounds is the words that he's using here, and we'll get more explanation to that as we go through the book of Romans. The abounding grace leads to the abounding results of life. This is a contrast. God has lavished grace upon us in the free gift, as God has poured his wrath upon the sinner and the sons of Adam in the trespass. Only more so, he's lavished. So in Adam we all die, but in Christ not only do we live, we receive abundant grace, we receive eternal life, we receive reconciliation with God forever, we receive Christ, we receive our King, and watch what happens. He keeps going. He keeps going. The second contrast in verse 16 is a contrast of consequence. So we have, by degree, you can see the comparison. We got death here, but over here we got life and abundant life and grace and God and his kingdom, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the consequence of this death in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result, the consequence, the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That's what happened. When Adam died, or sinned, when he trespassed, the condemnation of the law came upon him. That one particular law. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. There's the law. The consequence came. And the consequence was a condemnation. A separation from God. You are condemned. You are now a sinner. You have violated my holy command. And that's the condemnation that comes upon all mankind. So everyone who's born in this world is condemned, born condemned. I might think that's not fair. I haven't done anything sinful. I mean, think of the children, infants, babies, those who are miscarriages, those who have been aborted. They didn't do anything. And yet, by this connection, specific and close association now to Adam, they were in conception and birth condemned. And until Christ comes, we remain condemned. Actually, Jesus and John, speaking of that in John chapter 3, if you don't believe, you remain condemned. You stay in a condemned condition. So here is the results. The consequence is condemnation, a judgment. In the day that you eat, you are now condemned. Judgment is the consequence of the one misdeed. Condemnation is the ends to which that judgment leads. All men are condemned because all men are judged in Adam. Okay, so that's the condition, the human condition where we are at and the standing before God. So he says, here's the results of this. But, in the middle of verse 16, the free gift, now we come back to the gospel of Christ, following many trespasses brought justification. So here's the contrast. We got condemnation over here. We get justification over here. The free gift following many trespasses. The gracious gift of salvation results in justification. That is God declaring righteous, God declaring right standing. But it's a very interesting comparison he makes here. One trespass, one man's trespass results in condemnation. One man's act on the cross results in many trespasses. Many trespasses following those, they're covered. They're covered. We're not talking about one anymore. Now we're talking about the multiple. And so he makes a contrast of these consequences. You would think, okay, one trespass resulted in condemnation. All I had to do is sin once. I am condemned, proves my condemnation. But then you add multiple sins onto this. And even in that, there is justification. That shows you the degree, that shows you the much more than that he wants us to see. Following many. See, the gift was God's answer to a numberless multitude of misdeeds. All the accumulated sins of centuries by sinners, of the many, all of those in the one act from the cross when Jesus died, all of them are punished there. And everyone who comes in Christ are fully justified. Not a single trespass is left out. You see that? He's playing this out to show you the degree and the magnitude of what we receive in Christ compared to where we are in Adam. And think about what a multitude of trespasses must mean. It is met with grace. Amazing grace. What God brings to us through Jesus by grace far exceeds the judgment received by Adam's actions. That's the point. That's the point. He doesn't want to make a exact similar comparison here. He can't, because there's so much more that we receive in the one man, Jesus Christ, and what he's done. Now, let me take you to the third contrast. That's verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, we're back on Adam again, death reigned through one man, that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see the change now? Now he's making a contrast with that word, reign. Not only is there death, the trespass results in the judgment on Adam, which results in all of us in Adam. Therefore, we receive the consequence of that, which is death, the judgment and condemnation of God. But then he adds to this, and death reigns. Death is a master because sin reigns. There's this overlord. There's this oppressor. There's this tyranny that is upon humanity and mankind. There's a reign. There's a kingdom here. So here's a contrast of kingdoms. One is a kingdom of death. Another one is interesting. You would think he would say a kingdom of life, but it's not. I'll show you in a moment. It's a kingdom of death. That's where we all are born in. Every human being born is subject to death absolutely. We do the best we can in medicine. We do the best we can with whatever they sell us on the commercials and whatnot to say this will extend your life. This is the fountain of life. This whatever. It's the balm that you wipe on your arm and it'll make you live longer. We try our best to do that, but there's a master that we cannot remove ourselves from, and that is death and sin. They reign. And it's accurate. That's an accurate word. Rules humanity, absolutely. All because of the one man's trespass, there's now a new king. And the corruption of civilization shows itself who rules this world. Righteousness does not rule this world. Truth does not rule this world. Life does not rule this world. You look and you watch and you see it's death ruling it. It's death and sin that is the ruler here. That is the reign. That is the reign. Humanity is born in this, born under this reign of sin and death. As bad as that is, what's infinitely better, though, by contrast, is what Jesus gives us. Because he says, okay, so death is reigning. We're condemned. We die. We're in sin in Adam. And then death is reigning, like ruling over us, but much more. Much more, he says. He just keeps amping it up. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. Much more. That is the believer. That is the reconciled one. He is the one who has received the abundance of grace, and he has received the free gift of righteousness, which makes sense. You can only receive a gift. You can only receive this. This word gift here is a different one, dorean. He gives us this. He does not give us because we earn it. It's a gift. We receive this abundance of grace, this undeserved salvation. It just shows of the unspeakable generosity of God. The undeserved graciousness of God and his mercy towards the reconciled. The measureless grace that causes death's reign to be disabled. Because what happens here is now we reign. See, the reign here was death compared to believers. He set us free, and more than that, it's not just that, okay, we're now set free from death, now what? We're in this neutral zone. No, we're not. We're actually enthroned, is the idea. We reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. There's a new order in the believer. See, there's two parts of this world here. Those in Adam and those in Christ. Those in Adam, they're ruled by death and sin. Those in Christ, rule in Christ. We reign. We receive righteousness, we receive grace, and we live. And we live. The reign in life. See, it's not just an absence of death here. That's not all that Jesus did. But he gives us the throne. We receive more than being put back into the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. We're entering into something here that we're going to need to explain a little bit more as we go. See, here's Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus, the restorer of the fallen creation. Jesus, the ruler, King of kings, and Lord of all. He brings us in with him to reign. We rule with him. Implies a future kingdom ushered in by Jesus. It implies that which all creation will be subject to him. That's the case in 1 Corinthians 15. All things will be laid before his feet, and we will reign with him. We will be given that dominion. Look at these promises. I don't have time to go through and try to explain that more, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And chapter 3. Here are some promises that Jesus gives to the church, believers, seven of them. And this would be the end of the first century. John is writing this, but these are Jesus' words. He's the one giving the message to the messengers here. Deliver this to these churches. This is what I want them to know. And at the end of each one of these, reproofs, exhortations, corrections, whatever is going on there. Each church has its own little thing going on. At the end, he gives this commendation or encouragement to them, commending them for things that they've done, encouraging them of what they're going to receive. Now watch what he says. And the believers are called the conquerors in these seven churches. They conquer. They're in the midst of trial. They're in the midst of persecution, they're in the midst of death, they're in the midst of all sorts of things, but Jesus is saying you're a conqueror, you conquer in Christ. And here's what he says it in verse 7, chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Boy, that's interesting. He goes right back to Adam and Eve. He says, to the one who conquers, you will be granted access into what was the paradise of God. No, there's the curse will be gone. Okay, that's good. Verse 11, next church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right, now we're dealing with death, same subject. Death came through that paradise because of Adam's sin. You will overcome. You'll not be touched by the second death. This is really good. Then verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This speaks about, I believe, citizenship in a city. You belong. And jump ahead, 26, same chapter, 26, 27, 28. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earth and pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we're talking about reigning, authority, power, things being subject to. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I mean, there's eternal life here. You're written in the book of life. There's security here. Verse 12, chapter 3. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we kind of put them all together, and you're seeing there's a future here. There's a place here. There's a condition and a new order here. We just all summarize it. We reign, and this would be a glorious place to be. One more, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is the promises that we listen to Christ's words and we are encouraged by what we see in those words of what we are to receive. I mean, it's not just a reverse of the curse. More so, we reign in life through Christ. It's amazing. You can imagine that Adam experienced in the paradise of Eden. But what God has in store for us far exceeds that. Far exceeds that. Death reigns in Adam, but believers reign in Jesus. One more contrast. Number four, contrast of ones. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This is a summary of the whole argument that he's made from verse 12. This is the end of it. That is, as I made my point, one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. And the emphasis is on the one. Trespass in Adam, righteousness, justification, life in Christ. Adam's act, crossing the line, involves others directly. Jesus' act, righteousness, his act of righteousness, that is fulfilling the commands of God, obedient life as well, that is imputed to us, the work that he did from the cross, that is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. That involves us directly. One trespass results in universal condemnation. One act of righteousness results in justification and life for all his people. We don't need multiple acts. Like I said, there's one. Emphasis on the one. The one result is righteousness and justification for us. No repeated acts. We don't need to re-crucify Jesus over and over and over and over again. Every time we sin, all is covered, many trespasses covered in his work on the cross. One act at that one point, once for all, he died. That is where our salvation is. It was back there. It was back at that point. He represents the redeemed. The benefits of that one act is credited to our account. That's the idea of imputation, credited to. What do we receive? What do we receive by his one act of righteousness? Jesus' righteousness is given to us. Jesus' life given to the dead man is now eternal life. It's ours. We get Jesus whom we reign with. We get grace to overcome sin and judgment. We get abounding grace. Abundant grace is the idea. More than just setting aside a verdict of our condemnation and imputing of the righteousness of Christ, we have been given the passport of eternal life, justification and life for all men. Now let me make a comment about that statement, for all men. Might be a confusion here. Some might think, well, does this mean all men are going to be saved? Is this universality? And the universalists would jump on a text like this, because after all, Adam and his sin resulted in all men dying, and we know all men die and all men are sinners. Does that mean that Jesus comes and takes his place and affects salvation for all men universally? Well, that is obviously out of the context, out of this context, not accurate, not consistent with what Paul is teaching. The all men is referring to all those who are his, all those who are in Christ. This is not an indiscriminate, unlimited thing. The point of the passage is not trying to figure out who's getting saved. The point of it is everyone in Christ receives justification and life. None of us are excluded who are in Christ. It's not some of us who get it and others we don't know what you get. It's all of us receive this justification and life who are in Christ, all of his people. And that's pretty clear because we know that there will be many who are facing a wrath and a judgment. Not all men universally will be justified. There will be many, chapter 2, as he makes this plea in verse 4, do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's making a very clear statement there. If you do not repent, you face the day of wrath. There is the sons of Adam. That's where they're heading. Repentance puts us as sons of God here, sons and brothers and saved and redeemed and reconciled to God. Those are the ones who receive what is this life and justification. So it's clear from that context in Paul's letter, those who will be justified are those who are the believers, those who believe in this gospel. So we know that the death of Christ affects all who believe because God has placed Christ at the head of all the redeemed. He is the one. His one act of righteousness, his act from the cross, his obedience. The next verse talks about this, this one act of obedience. This is our Lord. His work is perfect. His work is sufficient. And leaves us with one final question. Whom will you settle for, Adam or Jesus? You're going to settle by staying in Adam or in Jesus? Well, I don't like those options. I want a third option. You don't have a third option. You are already born in the line of Adam. You already have the sinful nature. You already have the death curse. You're already in Adam. The question is, will you remain there? Or will you subject yourself to Christ, our Savior? In him is life. There's no neutral ground. There's no third option. And you're called to repent and believe. This is the gospel that he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, difficult and trying to follow the thinking and reasoning of Paul. We're grateful for his mind. We're thankful for his teaching. We're thankful for the word as it instructs our hearts. May we be encouraged in Christ. May we know what abounds to us, what is much more for us who believe, who are justified in Christ. We're thankful, Lord. Give you praise that you have overcome the curse of death. You've overcome the effects that Adam has brought upon this world. And one day, death will be taken away, sin will be no more, and life will reign in righteousness. One day there will be Christ alone who rules, and we will be subject to Him in glory. One day we look to that day. We know right now that salvation is ours. We know that life, it's a principle within. As we live in the midst of death, in the midst of corruption, may we tell others of this gospel that they might escape. They might escape the wrath of God. They might escape the condemnation that is upon them and find in Christ no condemnation and salvation. May you encourage us, Lord, from these words as we pray in Christ's name.